Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
All right, our teaching text today is from Mark chapter 11. Should be on the screen there, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, the first 11 verses are mostly for context, and we'll be focusing on the latter part. Mark 11 and verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a young donkey outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the donkey?' And they answered them, just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. Then they brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their robes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their robes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed kept shouting, 'Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. The coming kingdom of our father David is blessed. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry. After seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Then he began to teach them, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered.' And Jesus replied to them, 'Have faith in God. I assure you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing." Let's pray. God, help us to make. I pray that you would give us understanding. And I pray, God, that we would hear what we need to hear Learn what we need to learn and be changed in the ways we need to be changed. May your word have its perfect way in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in this text, Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. We've been doing a series called Encounters with Jesus, and we've been talking about Jesus' interactions with different individuals throughout the Gospels, people with different struggles, different experiences, and we're looking at Jesus interacting with them and what we can learn about God, ourselves, and the world through those interactions. These last few encounters are all taking place in what's called Holy Week, so the week leading up to Easter. So we're kind of like segueing out of encounters with Jesus and into Easter. So all of the encounters that we're going to look at over the next few weeks come from that last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And what's different in this one is that Jesus isn't having an encounter with a person, but rather he's having an encounter with a plant. He's having an encounter with a tree, which might seem kind of odd or strange, but there's a lot for us to learn here. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, we celebrate this, right? Everybody is saying, Hosanna, the one that rescues has come, blessed be his name, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. We don't have time to really take that apart or look at that. This is just for context. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Everything in his ministry has been building up to this moment. He's here, and what does he do? He does what every person that goes to Jerusalem does. He enters the temple complex, right? There are places you go when you go to certain cities. If you're visiting Ottawa, you probably go to Parliament, maybe if it's open, right? If you go to Jerusalem, you go to the temple. And so Jesus goes into the temple, and what we read is that he looks around, he observes what's going on, doesn't seem to say a word, and he leaves. No commentary, no observations about what's going on, no teaching, no action, nothing. He just experiences the temple, takes it in, and leaves. And then we read that the next day, he's hungry, or I guess from the reaction that we see, we could say he's hangry, maybe. He's hungry, and he sees a fig tree, and it has leaves on it, and he gets his hopes up that there's figs on this fig tree, and he goes up, and there's nothing there. There's no figs, and he curses the fig tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, this seems like an unbelievably random story. What are we to make of this? What are we to do with this? This story also, for some people, has some very troublesome elements. Why is Jesus using his powers to destroy? Nowhere else in the Gospels do we see Jesus cursing anyone or anything. We don't see him involved in destruction. The only other example of destruction is when he allows a group of demons to go into a herd of pigs and they run off a cliff and die and drown in the water. But even there, Jesus isn't directly destroying, but rather allowing the demons to do it. We don't see destruction in Jesus' ministry. And yet here he is using his powers to destroy. And not only does he use his powers to destroy, he destroys a tree for something that wasn't its fault. The fig tree didn't do anything wrong. Mark notes that for us. He says it wasn't the season for figs. Jesus shouldn't have expected figs on this tree. It wasn't the season for figs. Leaves are found on Palestinian fig trees, except for the 3 winter months, and ripe figs are present from June until November. This is most likely happening in April, so yes, it makes sense that there's leaves, but there wouldn't be any fruit yet. Jesus should have known that it was highly unlikely that there was going to be any fruit. And so this cursing of the fig tree looks to us like an unreasonable overreaction, which I have been known to participate in when really, really hungry. So is Jesus just succumbing to his humanness here? It seems like an irrational outburst that's uncharacteristic and unworthy of the Messiah. However, if we overfocus on the technicalities, we miss the point of what Jesus is doing here. Mark doesn't say it wasn't the season for figs just as kind of a random detail, or to say to us, we really thought Jesus was out of his mind here. Mark makes a note that it's not the season for figs because he wants us to realize that what we think is happening isn't what's happening. There's symbolic meaning here. There's something spiritual, something deep that's going on. Mark is alerting us to that. Jesus was not actually upset at the tree. But given in the context what he had just observed in the temple, he was preparing his disciples for what was about to happen next. He was dramatizing through cursing the fig tree what he was about to do in the temple and why he was about to do it. So the tree did have leaves, and leaves generally indicate that fruit is present, or it gives hope that fruit is on its way, it's coming soon. So hold on to that thought. Jesus then returns to the temple, the place where people go to worship God, and he makes a scene. He makes quite a scene. Now why? Why does Jesus do this? Well, when Jesus went into the temple, what he expected to see, or what he should have seen, was sincere, heartfelt worship of God. And yet what he saw instead when he entered the temple, in the very first part of the temple, was he saw commerce. He saw God and he saw religion being used for material gain. The religious leaders, we know, had a very impressive system set up at this time. They sold animals at the temple to be used in sacrifices. They would often criticize. If you brought your own animals, they would often say those animals are not good enough. You need to buy animals from us. And they would buy animals at sell animals at exorbitant prices. You were also not allowed to use any other currency than the temple currency. And the temple currency was used for all temple business. It was used for the temple tax. And the exchange rate always favored the temple currency. So if you came with anything else, you had to exchange it. And the exchange rate always favored the temple. And so the religious leaders really were making bank off of what was going on in the temple. And all of this, we're told, all of this was happening in the court of the Gentiles. So Herod's temple, this isn't the original temple that Solomon built. This is a new temple built by Herod on the same site. Herod's temple had four courts. It had the court of the Gentiles. It had the court of women, which is fairly self-explanatory. The court of Israel, which is where if you were a purified Jewish male and you weren't part of the religious elite, that was where you went in the temple. And then there was the court for the religious leaders. You had these four courts. And non-Jews, if you were not Jewish, you were only allowed to enter the court of the Gentiles. You were forbidden, even as a tourist, to go anywhere else in the temple. You couldn't enter into any of the inner courts. The inner temple courtyards were enclosed, and at the entrances to it, there were notices in both Greek and Latin warning foreigners and uncircumcised persons that crossing into one of those courtyards was punishable by death. Paul, when you read Acts, Paul was actually almost beaten to death by a mob because they thought that he had brought an uncircumcised Gentile into the innermost parts of the temple. This court, the court of the Gentiles, was where the nations came. If you were not Jewish and you wanted to learn about God and you wanted to experience God, this was the court that you came to. This was the part of the temple that you went into. And this was where the marketplace was. And so if you walked into that, what would be your impression of Yahweh? What would be your impression of God? All of the buying and selling would leave you, I think, with the impression that the blessings and the favor and the acceptance and the love of God, all of that is transactional. All of it is transactional. God gives to you if you give to him. If you do, then God gives to you. If you want X from God, then you've got to pay for it. You've got to give enough, you got to do enough, you got to be enough, you got to measure up. Therefore, Yahweh must favor the wealthy, and he must favor the strong, those who have it within themselves to succeed spiritually and morally. They're made of the right stuff. In other words, Yahweh favors those that don't really need him. They have what it takes on their own to do what God wants them to do. And God simply rewards them. Now the Israelites, they had a shot at seeing past all of this. Right? They had Moses, they had the prophets, they had passages that spoke against those ideas. So they had a chance of seeing past the junk of man-made religion to the real religion and to the real Yahweh and what he was actually like. But the Gentiles that had none of the scriptures, they didn't have a shot. They didn't have a chance. They only had what they observed. And so many of them would have been very quickly and easily led away or led astray into wrong. Missed God's compassion. They would have missed that God's heart is not to reward the worthy, but God's heart is to pour out mercy and grace. He loves to give people not what they deserve, but abundantly above and beyond what they don't deserve. Instead, God loves to pour out mercy and grace. They would have missed that. They would have missed that the heart of God is to forgive, and the heart of God is to redeem us, to pick us up from the ashes, and give us a new identity and a new life. And that God does all of this out of the goodness of his own heart. He does all of it out of sheer grace. God cannot be bought. God won't be bought. God acts out of the goodness of his own heart. He is love. The Gentiles would have missed all of this. And not only would the Gentiles have been misled, as New Testament commentator J.A. Brooks says, with the conversion of the poor Gentiles to bizarre, they are the only example where the market was in the exponent of being John tells us, if you read the Gospel of John, John also has this story, but John places it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus does this early on, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, have Jesus doing this at the end of his ministry. And so some have wondered if there's actually two temple cleansings, one that Jesus does at the start and one that Jesus does at the end, and they kind of bookend his ministry. But this actually seems unlikely to me. It seems unlikely that Jesus would have done something this publicly, culturally, religiously, symbolically devastating at the start of his ministry. This is a crescendo. This is a climactic act that Jesus has been building towards, and it solidifies for the religious elite that they have to destroy Jesus now. So why does John have it at the beginning? It's more likely that John situated this story at the start of Jesus' ministry for theological reasons, but that this actually did take place at the end of his ministry. And you might think that's very bizarre, But that's because we're bringing a modern mindset to an ancient text. Ancient biographies are very different from modern-day biographies. In modern-day biographies, we like to see the story unfold in a linear fashion. A led to B, led to C, led to D, right? From their birth to their death, one thing after another. Whereas in ancient biographies, stories, real stories that actually happened, could be placed wherever the authors wanted, because they weren't interested in presenting somebody's story in a linear way. They wanted you to learn something about the person. They were interested in communicating a message, and more interested in that than chronology. So I think, despite what John does, that this did actually happen at the end of his ministry. The second thing, J.A. Brooks says, many scholars are skeptical of the historicity of this account. They claim that Jesus could not have cleared the temple without intervention by both the Jewish temple police and the Roman army, which kept watch from the fortress Antonia at the northwest corner of the temple compound. They claim that Jesus could have done no more than drive away a few of the merchants, and that the account of this was later blown up into a full-scale expulsion. So really, Jesus only messed with a couple of people, but as the story got told more and more over time, it became this epic thing. But Jesus couldn't actually have pulled this off. Somebody would have intervened and shut it down. However, J.A. Brooks very rightly points out that Mark tells us why they didn't. In verse 18, it says the religious leaders were afraid of him, afraid of Jesus because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. For them to intervene and act against Jesus and arrest Jesus would have been catastrophic for them. The people would have revolted against them. And so they just sort of let this unfold and plotted in the dark, now we've got to destroy Jesus. But they didn't stop him from what he was doing. And it's also quite likely that Jesus had support and help in what he was doing, that he didn't do it alone, but that people from the crowd joined in, because there were probably a lot of people that didn't agree or like the fact that the marketplace was in the court of the Gentiles either. The third thing is that this story is sometimes entitled, Jesus Cleanses the Temple, but this actually gives us a wrong impression of what Jesus is doing here. Jesus's purpose was not to reform the temple, but to abolish it, to abolish this physical temple, to show that it doesn't actually matter. What Jesus is doing here is culturally, religiously, prophetically, symbolically significant. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people gloried in their temple. Right? The disciples would often say to Jesus, look at this temple. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've accomplished. Isn't this amazing? They gloried in their temple. They loved their temple. It was synonymous with Judaism itself for them, and it was believed that there could not be any Judaism without it. And so for Jesus to actually drive the Jewish people out of the temple, it was to drive them in their minds out of the very presence and favor of God. By doing this, Jesus is actively passing judgment on the religious leaders and those that are like them. He acts against the merchants, but by extension, he's acting against the religious establishment, and by extension, he's acting against what we could call unfaithful Israel. Unfaithful Israel. He's obviously not acting against every individual Israelite, but he's acting against unfaithful Israelite, those that didn't trust God. And he's saying to them, your time is done. And you're no longer going to be God's representatives on the earth, and this temple will no longer be God's dwelling place. And it's interesting because Jesus is going to reveal later that he is actually the greatest representative of God on the earth as the Son of God, and he is the new temple. He is where God dwells. And when we trust in Jesus, we become temples where God dwells. It's not a physical building, it's us. So Jesus does this intense symbolic act. However, he doesn't just rely on the symbolism to get his point across. Mark notes that he took time to teach the crowds that were there. So he essentially takes the temple hostage, and then he preaches a sermon. I like this. Mark gives the impression that Jesus does this over the course of several days, right? In verse 19, it says, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So sometimes we have this idea that Jesus cleanses or abolishes the temple once, right? He drives the merchants out once, it's a once and done thing, and then he leaves and everything gets put back and goes back to business as usual. But the way Mark words it here, it seems like Jesus is every day leaving Jerusalem, and then he goes back into Jerusalem, and he goes back to the temple, and he keeps teaching. He shut business down for a while. Now, of all this teaching, we have only one line recorded for us. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, and he alludes to Jeremiah 7 here. Isaiah promises, in context, in chapter 56, that someday the Gentiles would have a place among the people of God. Jesus is saying, you were meant to bring people to God. This was never meant to be just for you exclusively. You were meant to bring other people to God. You were meant to teach people about God and show people what God is like, to give them an experience of God and to draw them into the worship of God. But you have instead misrepresented God, and you've hindered people from coming to him, and you have used him for your own material gain, for your own self-advancement and glory. And the crowds are listening to this, and they are absolutely fascinated, and the religious leaders, understandably, are furious. We've got to kill this guy. And then verse 20. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. What you said was going to happen, happened. Now, how did cursing the fig tree, as I've said, prepare the disciples for what Jesus was going to do in the temple and why? How did cursing the fig tree prepare them? Well, if you remember what we talked about last week, and if you weren't here, I'll just say it again. But last week when we were looking at Nathanael, we looked at the idea that in the Old Testament, there are several metaphors used for the nation of Israel. And one of those metaphors is a fig tree. It's used everywhere in the Old Testament as a metaphor for Israel, for the people of God. And so Jesus judged this literal fig tree for having leaves but no fruit, to dramatize that he was about to judge the metaphorical fig tree, Israel, for the same thing. Like the leafy tree, Israel gave the appearance through the leaves of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the law. They gave the impression that there was fruit in their lives. There was stuff going on there. There was something at work, right? Fruit in the Bible is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the evidence that God is at work in a life. If God is at work in someone's life, then there's fruit. If that person has a real, vibrant, authentic, thriving, flourishing, loving relationship with God, then there's going to be fruit in their life. There's going to be evidence of that. There's going to be heart change. There's going to be transformation. There's going to be things going on. They're going to be becoming a new person. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. If you've got a real relationship with God, if God is at work in your life, then there's stuff that's being put to death. Greed and selfishness and sexual immorality and selfish ambition. There's stuff that's natural to us, but when God is in our lives, he starts putting that stuff to death, and in place of it, he starts bringing alive love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and self-control. There should be this fruit in our lives if we are with God and God is at work. And from afar, when you looked at the temple and you looked at all of what was going on, it was the leaves of the fig tree. You thought, something's going on there. God's there. God's at work. But the closer that Jesus got to what was going on, and the closer he got to the people, he saw that God was not there. God was absent. God was not at work, and these people were far from God. They had the leaves of external religiosity, but they did not have the fruit of a life, a heart changed by a real relationship with God. The religious leaders in particular looked good from afar. They looked like the people that you would consider to be the morally upstanding, good, spiritual people. But their hearts were corrupt. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. They didn't love people. They saw people either as a threat to their own ambitions, or they saw people as objects to be looked down on. Why can't they be as good as me? They stood in self-righteous judgment of others. They were proud, greedy, jealous, envious, racist, contemptuous. Jesus says they were whitewashed tombs, right? All beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead people's bones. So Jesus is, in cursing the fig tree, alluding to what he did in the temple. I've cursed the metaphorical fig tree of Israel for pretending but not actually having fruit. And things in this passage get even more complicated now. Right? The disciples point out to Jesus, look, it happened. The fig tree withered. And Jesus' response to the disciples' observation is to tell them to have faith. Okay, have faith about what? What are you talking about, Jesus? Now, one answer might be that Jesus is simply saying to them, you need to trust that when I say something is going to happen, it's going to happen. I cursed the fig tree and it's dead. So have faith. Have faith when I curse something, it's going to die. But I think it's actually more than that. When Jesus tells his disciples to have faith in God, I think he's pointing out what was most significantly lacking in Israel, unfaithful Israel. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust God. There was no dependency on God. They had set everything up in such a way that God wasn't needed. God wasn't needed in the system. Maybe he was needed at the very start to choose Israel, to bring Israel out of captivity in Egypt, to give them the law. But now that they had those things, God wasn't really necessary anymore. They didn't need God's grace. They didn't need God's mercy. They didn't need God's help in the day-to-day, right? The religious leaders looked at the law and they said, we can keep that on our own. In our own strength, in our own power, we can obey that to the letter, 100%, and earn our way into God's acceptance and favor. God gave it to us because we have within ourselves the strength and the resilience to keep the law, and so we'll keep the law, and we will be okay. They didn't really need God. Others looked at the law, and they said, it's enough that we possess it. Whether we keep it or not, right? God has chosen this nation, and by virtue of the fact that I've been born into this nation, I'm part of this nation, and I'm good with God regardless of how I live. The fact that the temple and the law are here is enough. People didn't need God in their everyday lives. They weren't looking to him. They weren't trusting him. They weren't depending on him. They weren't surrendering to him. And yet the amazing thing is that the Torah that they regularly read from spoke against all of this. It spoke against all of this. Right? When Moses gave the law to the nation of Israel, he actually says this in Deuteronomy. He says, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God so that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you are rebelling against the Lord now, while I am still alive, how much more will you rebel after I am dead? Assemble all your tribal elders and officers before me, so that I may speak these words directly to them and call heaven and earth as witnesses against them. For I know that after my death you will become completely corrupt and turn from the path I have commanded you, disaster will come to you in the future because you will do what is evil in the Lord's sight, infuriating him with what your hands have made. Super inspirational. Right? Like, who doesn't want Moses as their coach speaking into their lives? But he's being honest here. He's saying, here's the law. This is what God expects. And the people are like, yeah, we can do that. And he's direct with them. You will not. You're not even doing it now. And when I die, it's going to get even worse. You actually can't keep this. And you're going to be judged. You're going to be punished. You're going to go into exile. But he makes promises as well. He says, eventually you'll return from exile. And he says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. Why could they not keep the law? Because their heart was broken. Their heart was bent away from God and bent towards self. They had a defeater in them from the day that they were born. The law, no matter how good it was, they would not be able to keep it because they were not good. They would desire to break it. They were, in fact, like all of the nations around them, left to themselves. They would do nothing but break God's law. They actually needed God to intervene and save them from themselves and change their hearts from the inside out. They needed to become new people by the presence and the power of God. And without God, it would be impossible for them to live the way that they were meant to. And even their religion would end up becoming corrupt. It would become competitive grandstanding and self-glory seeking. It would be exclusive and condemning and self-righteous and ultimately empty and fake. From afar, the production would be impressive. It would all look good and promising, but up close you would see that it's all staged and it's really corrupted and twisted. Now, the question we might ask is, why would God give people the law knowing that they would fail to keep it? Because the law wasn't just or even primarily about showing the Israelites what God wanted and God expected. It was to show them how broken they were. It was to put it up like a mirror so that they could see how selfish and how bent away from God their own hearts are, and how desperately they needed God to invade their lives and save them from themselves and change their hearts. But unfaithful Israel never got this. They never recognized this. And so when Jesus came as God's intervention to save them and change them, they didn't like him. And they didn't want to have anything to do with him, because they didn't see that they needed him. They didn't get what the law was actually about. And so this is why they're being cursed, because they didn't have faith. They didn't trust God. They weren't dependent on God. And so they did not have the fruit of a transformed life from a relationship with God. And Jesus is saying to his followers here, if you don't want to be cursed, that is, you don't want to be expelled like unfaithful Israel from the blessings and the love and the favor of God, then you have to have faith in God. You have to recognize your brokenness, your powerlessness, and you have to throw yourself on the mercy of God for forgiveness and salvation and heart change and new life. You've got to give yourself to God. It isn't about you, it's about him. And if you don't do that, you too will end up cursed and expelled like unfaithful Israel. Now, here's the thing. We might be thinking this is all really interesting stuff about Israel, but what does this have to do with us? And Israel isn't just Israel. Israel in the scriptures is a microcosm of humanity. What we see in them is in all of us. It's in each of us. I know sometimes when we read stories about Israel, we go, oh, Israel. I can't believe how stubborn you are, how silly you are, How could you have missed that? How did you not get that? If I were there, it would have been different, right? If I were born in that era, I would have been one of the good people, right? And yet they show us that, in fact, we are no different than them. We see in Israel the story of humanity. There is a God that we were all made for, and living with him is the best life. It's what we were created for, but we rebelled against him, and as a result, our hearts are bent away from him. And we don't do what's right. We don't live the way that we're supposed to. We fall short, as Paul says, of the glory of God. We don't love him and love ourselves and love others as we should. And we've hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation and grieved God. And we deserve to be cursed. We deserve to be expelled from the presence and favor and love and acceptance of God. That's what we deserve, and that is actually the sentence that we're under, and there's nothing that we can do to fix that situation, nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to remedy that situation. Even if God gives us a law and says, live like this and do this, and I'll bless you, we can't. We can't keep it. We inevitably fail. We inevitably break it. Religion doesn't work trying in and of ourselves to be enough and do enough and follow all the rituals and follow all the rules and be better than everybody else. None of that works. I mean, it leads to a miserable life, a life of anxiety and fear and drivenness, but it also doesn't get us anywhere closer to God. There's nothing we can do to remedy the situation but Jesus. Jesus is God's intervention into our situation to rescue us, deliver us, save us, change us. Jesus took the expulsion that we deserve in our place on the cross. We were just talking about this at Christianity Explored on Thursday. What did it mean when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we deserve. We deserve to be forsaken. And Jesus, when he cries that out, is declaring the forsakenness that you deserve, I'm taking in your place. I'm enduring it in your place. I'm absorbing it up into myself and obliterating it. I'm taking the price, the penalty, the debt for your sins in your place so that you can be delivered from it. You can go free and you can be forgiven and you can be reconnected to God and you can have a relationship with God and he can enter into your life through the Holy Spirit, invade your life and change you, fundamentally, profoundly change you so that you can live the life that you were meant to live, you were created to live in the world. Jesus lived and died and resurrected to make a way for us to be reconnected to God, that he might rescue us and change us. To have faith in God, then, is to entrust ourselves to Jesus. And Jesus turns and he encourages the disciples, have faith in God. And if you have faith in God, God will do incredible things in you, through you, and with you. He will do the impossible by human standards. And he uses the metaphor of moving a mountain, which was a common metaphor in Jewish literature for doing what was seemingly impossible. Now, what is the impossible in this context? The impossible is he will change us. He will cause us to bear fruit. He will cause what is wicked in us to be put to death, that what is good might come alive. That is the impossible that's promised here. Jesus says if you pray for this and you don't doubt in your heart, but you believe that what he says will happen, it will be done for you. Therefore, I tell you, all the things you pray and ask for, believe that you have received them and you will have them. It's very important that we get the context here. Jesus isn't saying that whatever you pray for, without exception, if you just have enough faith, you will get it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God has promised that if you trust him, he will change you. He will make you into who you're meant to be. He will fill you with his love. This is what God has promised to you. So pray for that with faith, expecting it, knowing that he will come through for you because he's promised to do this thing for you. I love what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus is saying, pray the promises of God, and God will do the humanly impossible in you, through you, and with you. Pray for fruit, and God will bring about fruit. And Jesus emphasizes prayer here because prayer is the greatest act of surrender. That's why I have such a hard time praying, if I can be honest. Because I know when I'm praying, I am essentially admitting I don't have what it takes. And I need you. And I have a hard time getting to that place sometimes. Sometimes I'm forced there. And I'm like, I really don't have it. But a lot of times I'm still under the delusion that, no, I got this, I can do this. And I'll come and pray when it really falls apart. Prayer is about surrender. So Jesus says, surrender yourself, and God will do this. And then, and this is where the passage comes to a close, Jesus adds a warning. He says in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your wrongdoing. He says, while God promises that he will produce fruit in you if you pray with faith for him to do so, he will not answer your prayers if you have an unforgiving heart towards other people. Now, Jesus is not saying here that our salvation, our being forgiven and made right with God, is dependent on us forgiving, because that would be a work, that would be an achievement on our part, and we're told that we don't achieve salvation. Salvation is the grace of God. Jesus is talking to Christians here. He's talking to people that are already in the family. They're already forgiven and redeemed, and they're following Jesus. Right? He says, if you do this, your Father will do this. If you don't do this, your Father will not. This is family language. He's talking to his family here. These are people that are already Christians. There is what we could say is salvific forgiveness, and there's family forgiveness. Salvific forgiveness is that forgiveness that we receive when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus. I'm a sinner. I need you to save me and change me. There's a general forgiveness that we receive at that moment, but then there is also a family forgiveness that is ongoing in our walk with Jesus. The reality is that sin doesn't separate us from God if we are in Christ, but sin does distance us from God. If we're not living the way that God wants us to, we're not close to God. And so we need every day to repent of those sins and receive God's forgiveness for the sake of staying close to him, of being in intimate communion with him. And not forgiving someone is a sin. We are commanded to forgive. And so Jesus is saying, if you do not forgive the people around you, you are in sin. And if you do not repent, God will not restore the distance that's between you and him. And therefore, your prayers of faith will not be answered. Jesus is saying unforgiveness hinders the prayer of faith. And by extension, we can say that sin, active, willful, unrepentant sin hinders the prayer of faith. We can't expect to be living in rebellion against God, and then we pray to God for all this stuff, and he's just going to come through for us and do everything. No, if there's distance between God and us, our prayers are hindered. We can't just be living however we want and expect God to come through for us. In other words, Jesus says you need to pray, but you don't need to just pray. You also need to do the things that keep you close to God. You're praying to Jesus for Jesus to do his perfect work in your life. Don't hinder his work. Do the things that allow him to do his work in your life. And this is the thing about this whole passage, is that this weird, strange story summarizes the Christian life beautifully. It summarizes it beautifully. It isn't about me receiving from God a mandate, and I've just got to do enough and be enough and measure up, and then he'll love me and accept me. The Christian life is about admitting my powerlessness, that I'm fundamentally broken, and I can't measure up on my own. But God loves me anyway, and in Jesus, there's salvation. In Jesus, there's heart change. In Jesus, there's new life. And so I live the Christian life, not in my own strength and power, but by surrendering myself to God. I don't have what it takes, but you've got what it takes. And so I give myself to you. The Christian life isn't about you being good enough. It's about realizing that Jesus is good enough, and it's about clinging to him. And the Christian life is about allowing Jesus to do what he wants to do in my life. And this has been a deeply transformative thing for me over the last while. I used to see spiritual disciplines as like just things that a good Christian does. And when you do them, you get to check off the box. I prayed, I read scripture, I didn't sin. When I sinned, I confessed, right? Like just things to check off. But really, all of these do's and don'ts, it's not about rules and regulations. What it is these are the things that keep you close to God so that he can actually work in your life. And these are the things that keep you from God and hinder his work in your life. So do these things, because that actually frees God to do what he wants to do in you. And don't do these things, because that makes it impossible for God to do what he wants to do in you. And so this passage summarizes the Christian life for us. It isn't about us, it's about him. It's about faith, and it's about letting him work through our lives by being close to him. We're going to take a time to respond to this now. And these are some questions I want you to ask yourself and reflect on for a few moments here. The number one question is, what would Jesus see and what would he experience if he walked through the temple of my life? What would Jesus see and what would Jesus experience if he walked through the temple of my life? And the second question is, do you have leaves but not fruit? Is there anywhere in your life where things look good, but you know that they're not? You know that you're pretending. You know that it's a show, it's a production, but underneath, it's not good. Is there anywhere where you're trying to produce your own fruit? It isn't about surrender, and it isn't about trust and depending on God. You're trying to do it. You're trying to bring it about. You're trying to change yourself and do better and be better. Is there anywhere in your life where you're trying to produce your own fruit? And connected to that, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? Do you pray? Do you surrender through prayer? And if you are praying, and you're praying for things that God promises, but you're not seeing any results, what might be hindering your prayers of faith? What might be getting in the way and keeping God from being able to do what he wants to do in your life? Take a few moments to reflect on these things. And when you're ready, you can come forward if you're a follower of Jesus, and you can take communion. And the thing I love about our sermon, our service kind of crescendoing with communion, is that I just asked a bunch of loaded, heavy questions. And we might not like some of the answers that we get to those questions. But when we come forward for communion, we are reminded that Jesus already knows all of this, and he died for all of this. And there's grace, and there's forgiveness, right? For all the ways I'm pretending, for all the ways I'm not praying, for all the ways I'm relying on myself and not on him, for the things that I'm doing or not doing that are hindering my prayers, there's forgiveness for all of it. And so let's ask God to show us what's going on in our hearts and our lives so that we can deal with those things with him. And let him change us. Let him work on us. And then let's come up and worship and celebrate that there's grace and there's forgiveness for all the ways that we fall short. And Jesus is still committed to us to the very end of the line. So reflect and then come forward for communion. And if you need prayer, Rachel and I are going to be at the back. If you want someone to pray with you right now, we would love to pray with you. So don't miss an opportunity to be prayed for. And then after a while, the music will come on and we'll sing our last two songs.